We're returning to our study of Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. So as I said, please take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 4. We're looking at the issue of Christian unity today, verses 3 to 6, and then the challenges that are involved in carrying out this command. After we are considering our responsibility here this morning to pursue Christian unity, we're going to observe one of the primary symbols of Christian unity here in the Lord's Supper. So think about what we've covered in the past few weeks. Listen carefully to today's message, but also think about what we've talked about in the past few weeks, and search your heart and see if confession of sin is appropriate. We want to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. We don't want to entertain sin. We don't want to give sin any quarter at all. We want to kill it. And part of killing it is to confess it to God and ask Him to forgive us and seek Him in repentance. And we have an opportunity today to come before Him in a clear conscience, before Christ, as we come and partake of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to do that with a pure heart of loving devotion. So with that in mind, let's get into the text and follow along as I read just the first six verses, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you can stop there. At the end of the message last week, I provided you with a brief explanation of that phrase, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember that? You guys remember? All right, good. You're listening. That word eager, maybe for those of you who aren't here, the word eager is a reference to a conscientious zeal that we have. It's the care and the concern that you have deeply over something so important it is to you that you want to get it right. You want to pursue it without delay, without holding back. And so we are eager, and it says there in verse 3, we're eager to maintain the unity. And the word maintain means, on the one hand, the unity of the Spirit is something we already possess. We don't need to create the unity of the Spirit. We possess it. But on the other hand, because we need to maintain it, it's something that can be diminished. It's something that can be suppressed. So we have to keep the unity of the Spirit. We have to maintain it. We have to preserve it. Paul exhorted something similar, as I mentioned last time, to the Corinthian assembly. And really, this issue of the unity of the Spirit and the issue of division, on the other hand, were the primary issues in the Corinthian church. It was riddled with division. So he wanted them also to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And he said it in this way in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. That all of you agree. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Division wasn't just an issue for the Corinthian church. His beloved Philippian church received a similar exhortation. He said in Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And you remember also in Philippians, he pleaded with two women to get along, to get together. Even in great churches, we have to protect the unity of the Spirit. We have to guard against division. So great. How do we do that? How do we do that here? How do we become united in the same mind and in the same judgment? How do we get two people to agree on anything? One way is to enforce unity, as I mentioned last time, through legislation or coercion, like a socialist dictator or a Muslim fanatic. Enforce it. Make it happen. Force people to get together. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. That is not what we're supposed to do. That's not the way we're supposed to pursue unity at all. And notice how the end of the verse puts a boundary around our pursuit of unity together. We're to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bond referring to like handcuffs, fetters, chains. We're chained around as we pursue unity by this obligation to do it in peace, with an understanding that we're doing this not in conflict, but in peace. Maintaining the unity isn't something that's externally imposed. Unity is an internal commitment of conscience by each of us. We all sign on to this thing. We all sign on to it, really, as believers, fellow believers in Christ, put together in one body by the Spirit himself. So is this congregation in a pursuit of the unity of the Spirit? This is an issue of conscience. And that is why, as I mentioned last time, teaching, preaching, discipleship are the instruments of maintaining unity. It's not the sword. It's not law. It's conscience. Teaching, discipleship, preaching, that's how we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So I guess the next logical question at this point is the one that we asked at end of last week's sermon. What does this mean then? What is the unity of the Spirit? In many of the popular treatments of Christian unity, many of the things you hear throughout evangelicalism for many years, for decades in fact, some of them are represented well by Chuck Colson's book, The Body, and the updated version, Being the Body. Christian unity has to do with partnering with other denominations, getting together with other people as co-belligerents to confront sinful forces in the culture. That's kind of what Christian unity is, how it's been represented. Colson wants to call Christians, or has wanted to call Christians, to set aside doctrinal differences so they can engage together in culture wars. We need to affect the culture. We need to change the culture. And we can't do that if we're always bickering on doctrinal issues. There are many people who take this approach. They think that Christian unity is about fighting the ungodly influences in our culture. And Chuck Colson in particular, and others with him, have been major influences in that regard. They've been very aggressive to try to unite Christian communities to take back the culture. Problem is, as I just mentioned, he and others have taken an extreme minimalist approach to doctrine. Any group that professed agreement with some fundamental convictions of the Christian faith, like maybe the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or the authority of Scripture, if they just assent to that verbally, the most minimal affirmation is good enough for them, and they can all get together. And so that means that the group that they would co-partner with included Roman Catholics, included some denominations that had been socially conservative, even if their doctrine had drifted. Keep in mind that official Roman Catholic doctrine actually anathematizes Protestant Christians. Ever since the Council of Trent, Protestants, us right here who believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, we've been condemned to hell, damned to hell for believing that doctrine. But there are folks like Colson and others who have wanted to see Catholics and Protestants put all those differences aside and join together, unite, partner together to push back against cultural forces. Two times he brought prominent Protestant and Catholic leaders together to sign these accords. One was the 1994 Accord Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. And then there was a new version in 2009 called the Manhattan Declaration. Many respectable evangelical leaders signed that, and many more endorsed them both. Men that I read, respect, appreciate. Some leaders saw how unbiblical those ecumenical agreements were. That is, the ECT agreement actually did not allow evangelicals to proselytize Catholics. Said, you know, we're brothers in Christ, so you don't go evangelizing Catholics. So some folks have refused to sign it, refused to endorse it. Also the Manhattan Declaration, they openly opposed those documents, and they even privately confronted people who signed and endorsed. Some of the names of the evangelical signatories would surprise you. And I'd suspect that some of the most conservative evangelical signatories on the list have privately, if not publicly, regretted signing yet another attempt at a Protestant-Catholic rapprochement. But attempts to reconcile with Rome continue, and especially with this new Pope, Pope Francis. In fact, The Orange County Register reported this week on Saddleback Church's Pastor Rick Warren, who joined leaders from 23 countries and 14 religions to speak at the Vatican. And Rick Warren addressed the interfaith crowd saying, quote, "It's great to be with leaders from different streams of Christianity from all over the world. Although we have some differences, we all love Jesus Christ, and we all want marriages and families to be healthy and strong," end quote. I have no doubt that people in other streams, if you want to call it that, of Christianity, want healthy marriages and strong families. Who doesn't? But the quote, "We all love Jesus Christ," he said that to participants that included Jews, Mormons, and of course, Roman Catholics. Is that true? Are we united with Mormons? Do we share a unity in the faith with Roman Catholics? Listen, I'm not calling us to war against Mormons and Roman Catholics. I'm calling us to love them enough to tell them the truth. Unfortunately, they're not brothers in Christ. Mormons have a diluted version of Christ that he's a spirit brother of Lucifer. You can't partner with that. We love those folks enough to tell them that they cannot believe that, that that is not what the Bible teaches. Same thing with Roman Catholics. We love those people. We don't want them to continue down that path of false doctrine. So the problem with all that, I don't say this to be critical. I love some of the things that Chuck Colson has done and others. Philippians chapter 1, "I rejoice when the gospel's preached. Who of us is without error?" I'm not trying to criticize. It's just become so popular to say, to say that Christian unity is about papering over our doctrinal differences, setting aside all the things that would divide us, agreeing to disagree, and let's all pray at the poll. Let's all come together and march against the abortion clinic. That is not unity. The problem with all that is it minimizes doctrine. It elevates action so that action becomes more important than what we actually believe. Action's important. We do need to do what the Christian faith teaches. But action is not what proves who you are in Christ. There's also a shady partnership with lost people in all of that. We can't do that, folks. That is not the unity of the Spirit that we're to maintain in the bond of peace. Joining with professing believers to support Walk for Life or See You at the Poll. Christian unity is not about solidarity with other people who profess Christ. It's not about co-belligerency, following a voter's guide you get from the Christian right, or locking arms with Catholics and Mormons to fight the culture wars, to march on abortion clinics, or to protest immoral legislation or whatever. It's not that I'm condemning Christian involvement in politics per se. You've all got a right, a freedom, a responsibility even to vote, to speak out, to understand, to get informed, to know. Exercise it. While you have the right in this culture, in this country, while you have it, exercise it. That's fine. Just don't confuse any of that with what Paul means here in Ephesians 4:3 by maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not the same thing. There is no unity with doctrinal error. What fellowship has darkness with light, right? So since there's no unity with doctrinal error, then there is no solidarity with non-Christian groups like Romans, Catholics, and Mormons. That's exactly what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 6:17 when he said, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." God cares about this. God cares about who we partner with. God cares about who we affirm and who we don't affirm. There is no partnership, no fellowship, no accord between truth and error, between light and darkness, between believer and unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. So be very careful who you join with as a co-belligerent. Surface level agreement on political issues is miles away from Christian unity. God is not in union with error. Those united in God by the Holy Spirit are not in union with unbelievers either. And notice again the command in Ephesians 4:3. The command there is not be unified as if unity is some ideal that we need to achieve. The command is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That is, preserve what already exists. And notice the phrase there, the unity of the Spirit. That's an exact parallel of the phrase in verse 13, the unity of the faith. The unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith are the same thing. And notice it's not unity of spirit and unity of faith. That is, just don't miss the definite article there. It's a definitizing word. The clarifies Paul's meaning. We're talking about a specific unity, a particular, a definite unity here. It is the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. Jude 3 is the quintessential text that clarifies the meaning of the faith. And Jude writes here in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith," right? Which one, Jude? Which faith? It's the one that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is apostolic truth. This is the apostolic truth that was once for all delivered to us here in the writings of the Scripture, the New Testament. This is where God speaks, here in Scripture. So still, lest there remain any question about what kind of unity Paul's talking about here, notice what he says in verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6. He tells us exactly what he's talking about. Paul says we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then without any grammatical connectors, he rattles off several staccato phrases that are the foundation of the unity of the Spirit. Notice verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit. And just a footnote there. The two words at the beginning of verse 4, there is, in your translation, the translators added those two words to smooth the reading of this verse in English. But here's how it reads in Greek. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. That's how it reads. You want to know what the unity of the Spirit is, that we're to preserve and maintain in the bond of peace? It's that. It's verses 4 to 6. That's what we're trying to maintain. Seven categories there of the unity of the Spirit. Seven categories of the unity of the faith. This is what we Christians have in common. One body. That refers to the body of Christ, which is the church. So we call that, we give it a fancy word, ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. Ology is like the study of, right? So ecclesiology, the study of the doctrine of the church. One Spirit, that's pneumatology. Pneuma, Spirit, study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One hope, eschatos or eschaton, referring to the doctrine of last things, that's eschatology. One Lord, that's our Christology, the study of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. One faith, that is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's our authoritative doctrinal standard. So we're talking about bibliology, the study of the canon of Scripture, our only rule for faith and practice. One baptism, that's our soteriology. What saves us, what baptizes us into Christ is the doctrine of salvation. And then one God and Father of all, we call that theology proper. Theology proper, since theology, theos, God, the study of God, quite literally study of God himself. That's what we're studying there. That's what unites us all together, and that's what we're to preserve and maintain. Now follow this for a moment. Follow the logic here. The Godhead is of one mind on all those points of doctrine. Would you agree with that? You can say it another way. There are no points of disagreement among the members of the Trinity about ecclesiology, about pneumatology, eschatology, and all the rest. The persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they agree about every fact, every jot, every tittle, and every bit of what you might think of as minutia. To God, it's not minutia, because he wrote it down. There are no intra-Trinitarian arguments about pre-, mid-, or post-trib. No friendly debates in the Godhead about Calvinism versus Arminianism. God knows where he stands. The triune God is of one mind on every point of doctrine. God is not in conflict with himself. Not only that, but when he revealed the Holy Scripture to us, God had one and only one thing in mind when he breathed out the word. He did not hold some truths in antimony. God is not a God of contradiction. He is not the God of irreconcilable paradox. As mystical and cool as that sounds, it's not true. He knows the truth about all things because he created all things. Every fact is what it is because he called it into existence. So from God's mind comes all that we see and know. And 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us the Holy Spirit searches the depths of God, comprehending all the thoughts of God. The Spirit then revealed those thoughts to the apostles. They wrote them down in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:16, so that we have the very mind of Christ. Is that cool or what? And that is why no true Christian denies fundamental points of Christian theology. We are in complete agreement about the humanity and the deity of Christ himself, right? We're in fundamental agreement about the triune nature of God, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't you find it curious that wherever you go in the world, every true Christian believes those things? Isn't it fascinating that they'll even be willing to die for those truths? Where do Christians get those beliefs? Culture? Human tradition? Many years of vigorous theological investigation out there in their mud hut villages? Out there in the countryside of China? No. Those beliefs are the result of regeneration. Fundamental Christian doctrine comes preloaded into the mind of everyone who is a new creation in Christ. We understand all those things by faith. When we believe in Christ, he stamps a rudimentary, systematic theology in our minds, in our heads, and that's what we hold to as Christians. When the Holy Spirit brings about the new birth, that sinner is born with eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind and a heart to apprehend these basic doctrinal beliefs. After the Spirit does his regenerating work, that regenerated sinner awakes as a new creation who is by definition of a different mind. He's got a different mind. He's got a different spirit. He's got a different understanding. He unquestioningly believes in the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, and all the rest. That means if someone claims to be a Christian and, for example, denies the deity of Christ, that person is not a Christian. Every Christian, by definition, believes that Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. I remember listening to a lecture by John Whitcomb. He went to Princeton and was an amazing apologist and defender of the faith. And he was, as a young undergrad, on the Princeton campus going around with one of the campus groups. They would go around and evangelize to the different students there. And he had his mentor who was there running the student group and everything. And he went into this dorm room of a young student there at Princeton, and the young student said, you know, I would buy into this whole Christian thing, but I just cannot get over the whole thing with Jonah being swallowed by a fish. That's just impossible. I mean, I don't believe it. It seems like a bunch of fairy tales. And so John Whitcomb, like a young student, said, hey, well, let me give you all the evidence here. You know, there's been studies and people found, you know, whaling expeditions. They get swallowed by a whale and they're spit out. They come out and here's all the evidence. And here, let me give you this article and that article. His mentor let him go for a little bit, let him run. Then he pulled him back and he just looked at the young student and said, you know, you have sin bothering your conscience, don't you? The student was kind of taken aback and said, yeah, I do. He said, you know, you have that sin bothering your conscience because God made you with a conscience. He put his law in your heart. And that conviction you feel is God drawing you to himself. And he wants you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. So you unpack the gospel for him. That student got saved right there in that room. And so John Whitcomb said, well, you still want those links and the articles and stuff on the Jonah and the whale? And he said, no, I believe that. I mean, if the Bible teaches it, I hold all that. Gone. Gone were all the obstacles. Why? Regeneration. Regeneration. The Spirit did that. That's what he does to all of us. That's why we say what Jesus prayed in John 17, 20, that they may all be one. God fulfilled that prayer at Pentecost. And every believer since Pentecost is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, justified by God's grace, baptized into Christ, baptized into one body. So every believer shares those seven core doctrinal distinctives in common. Those doctrines, summarized there in verses 4 to 6, are hardwired into every Christian's DNA. You say, okay, I'm with you so far, but hold on. Why is there so much disagreement then in the body of Christ on those seven points of doctrine? If there's one baptism, why do the Presbyterians baptize babies and the Baptists only baptize professing believers, and they're pretty proud about it? If there's one Spirit, why do we share a common pneumatology, but why do some Christians believe the sign gifts are in operation today and others don't? What gives? If we're truly united on the core doctrines of the Christian faith, why does there seem to be so little external unity among professing Christians? A lot of the religions around the world say, oh, you Christians are all just fighting among one another. You're all divided. Which is why a lot of people want to say, oh, well, let's stop fighting. Let's put aside these doctrinal differences. Let's just come together and show solidarity and fight against them. That's what the Roman Catholics say. True Roman Catholics, like hardcore Roman Catholics, not like you find a lot in America, but when you go to other countries and they actually are true Roman Catholics, they say, ever since you Protestants divided from the true church, you've splintered in all these fractured groups, and look at America. You're just a mess. It's a church under every man's hat. Well, let me give you a few reasons for those doctrinal disagreements. First thing, we all struggle with remaining sin, don't we? Sin never unites us. It always divides us. Pride, selfishness, jealousy, and all other sins, they're divisive. And so one of the sins that people often overlook, especially these days in this postmodern climate, is the sin of doubt. The emergent church actually made a lot of traction and ground by elevating doubt into a virtue, saying it's cool to doubt. It's virtuous to doubt. Something to be coddled and cultivated to the point that they question everything and come to conclusions about nothing. Listen, doubt is not a virtue, it's a sin. Just because it's common to doubt doesn't sanctify it. It doesn't make it okay. The sin of doubt is what predated the transgression in the fall. Before Eve transgressed and ate the fruit, she doubted God's character, and that led her into entertaining Satan's fairy tale and eventually eating that fruit. Doubting God, doubting the truth, though it's common, it's not godly. Because doubt led us away from God, that's why faith brings us back. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith. Believing God is virtuous. Believing God. Faith. It's a self-emptying grace, which is why faith is a conduit of salvation. Secondly, it's not just the struggle with remaining sin that affects our ability to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's the effect of sin on our mind. It's the effect of sin on our thinking. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin, noe meaning, from the Greek, meaning mind. So the noetic effects of sin, it's the presence of sin that has a debilitating effect on our thinking, on our reasoning, it distorts it. So, because our thinking is flawed and distorted and can lead to wrong conclusions, we don't always reason our way to right conclusions. Third reason, all Christians are not united externally on the surface, doctrinally, is this: all of us are products of our early discipleship, aren't we? You become a Christian, God regenerates you. But some people do that in a charismatic context. Some people do it in a Baptist context. Others in a Presbyterian context. Some in a Pentecostal context. It's just all over the place. We learn from the people who have an influence on us early in our discipleship. Different traditions, different doctrinal emphases, different understandings. All of that had a shaping effect on our thinking. All of that gave us a pattern for interpreting the Bible. It set a mold for the formation of our theological understanding. And all of that affects how we think about applying the truths to our lives as well, how we live it out. It's a very powerful effect. Fourthly, division can exist because of different levels of maturity. A less mature Christian can easily come to a wrong conclusion, a wrong judgment, one that's untested, one that's not correlated well with other parts of Scripture. You haven't learned how to understand and interpret the Bible and then incorporate what you learn into your life, well, you need to grow in maturity. And as you grow in maturity, the practice of Christianity, not just knowledge of the facts, but the practice of the truth, that's what creates mature Christians. And mature Christians come to better judgments about the truth and about all this than less mature Christians. That's just the fact. So remaining sin, noetic effects of sin, early discipleship, Christian maturity, all those things contribute to doctrinal divisions among true Christians who really are united at the core. Add to that the fact that we lack the time to study a matter to its conclusion, right? I mean, who here is not working a lot? You go to work and you have a lot of things to do. You have a family, you're making a living, you're pursuing relationships, you got trials and difficulties that throw a disruption into your schedule. Sometimes we just lack time and energy to work out our differences. Here's a different question. Does the fact that we all share the same doctrinal DNA mean that we all possess a complete understanding about all doctrine? Of course not. I mean, just consider something like the hypostatic union, the union of Christ's divine and human natures. How do those two natures interact? How can Jesus know all things as the omniscient God and yet not know the timing of his own return as a human being? How do we get our minds around that? While Jesus died on a cross as a human being, what was his divine nature doing? How do we get our brains around that? Think about the doctrine of God, theology proper. If God is immutable and does not change, and that's true, that is true, he doesn't change, how do we understand what the Bible says God repented or he felt emotion? When we grieve the Holy Spirit, do we correlate that to human grief? Does infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism provide the best explanation of the divine decrees? I know that's what keeps you up at night. That is, did God decree election and reprobation before or after the fall? That's what that means. Is even that the right question to ask? Listen, there are answers to those questions, if we'll take time to investigate. But with so much to know, so much to understand, so much to apply to our lives, there are many things that have more immediate relevance to our day-to-day Christian experience than intricacies of the hypostatic union and the order of divine decrees, right? You have to admit. But they are very important questions. And they are doctrinally grounded questions like, do my prayers really change the sovereign plan of God? If so, does that mean God's sovereignty has limits? If not, why do I pray? How do my prayers interact with his plans? Or does God still perform miraculous healing today? Does he want us healthy all the time, physically? If so, then why does he make us wait for healing? If not, why does he make us suffer? That's where theology intersects with our day-to-day life. And we cannot figure out the varieties of the day-to-day life and how we live if we don't understand these theological issues. Doctrine is immediately practical. I want you to see that. And that's why I say dead orthodoxy. You've heard that, oh, I don't want to be one of those dead orthodoxy churches. That's an oxymoron, okay? That's a contradiction in terms. If it's dead, it's not orthodox. And if it's truly orthodox, it is not dead. On the contrary, truth is life-giving, It's joy-producing. It's worship-inducing. We need more doctrinal understanding, not less, so that we can apply the truth to our lives and grow in obedience to Christ and grow to be passionate worshipers of Jesus Christ. Don't paper over the differences. Expose them. Understand them. But do so in a spirit of humility and meekness and patience, forbearance with love, and with a commitment to peace. Right? I hope you can see that our goal in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is not to minimize doctrinal differences, not to paper them over, not to pretend they don't exist, but rather to expose them, to examine them in the light of Scripture, and to come to a unity of the mind about what God has revealed. And Paul, as he's made this abundantly clear, we're to do that in a spirit of humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, all the rest. But we are to do it. We are to do it. We're not to remain shallow. We're not to be comfortable in the shallow kiddie pool. We're to dive into the deep end. Get used to holding our breath a little bit. Get used to swimming down there. Get used to the pressure. We're to go deep, deep in the mind of God that's revealed to us in Scripture. As Moses told Israel a long, long time ago, he said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Moses understood and recognized the excellence of the law that he had received from God on Sinai, and he wanted to rejoice in it. It's our privilege as a church to dig deeply into the Scripture together, to ask the hard theological questions together, and to learn together what God's answers are here in this local church. And as we do that, we'll come to greater levels of doctrinal unity and maturity. That's what Ephesians 4, 1-16 is telling us. That's what maintaining the unity of the Spirit is all about. We're not here trying to unite big denominational bodies. We're not trying to create worldwide coalitions. We're not trying to take over the world here. In fact, I can't think of a single case in which the pursuit of large-scale unity has resulted in deep theological agreement. The pursuit of unity between ecclesiastical bodies requires compromise. And that means it comes at the expense of doctrine. Whenever ecumenical, organizational unity becomes the goal, political unity in that sense, whenever that's the goal, truth will be a casualty. When truth becomes a casualty, you can be certain you do not have the unity of the Spirit. So look, all we're trying to do here in this local church, all we need to do is set our sights on the standard that God has given us here, and that's to make obedient disciples here in our local church, to teach Christians all that Christ commanded. That is where we need to keep our sights set. Proverbs 17:24 says, "The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth." So let's not put our eyes on the ends of the earth. Let's put our eyes right here. So the Spirit is responsible for creating our core doctrinal unity, but filling in our doctrinal understanding, that is something we get to do for the rest of our lives here on earth. That's our joy. The corporate pursuit of biblical knowledge, doctrinal understanding, theological accuracy, and, don't miss this, and our commitment to obeying what we learn, that's how we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Together, we are working out our salvation from the inside out, putting into practice on the surface where everyone can see all those doctrines that saved us, all that we share in common at the core. So listen, my challenge, the challenge before me today in preaching this sermon, is to motivate all of you to study doctrine. Some of you may sense an internal resistance to this. It's not necessarily that you dispute the point, you agree. But you fail to see how you are qualified to study theology. You think, isn't theology for the theologians? Isn't that what seminarians do? You know, those dorks in the ties, they wear in the ties and they're kind of, you know, real bookish and everything. It's just not me. It's not what I do. Listen, the Bible, doctrine, theology, that is not just the pastor's work. What I've been explaining to you today is what's written to each and every one of you. That's God's word to you. We are all to be engaged in maintaining the unity of the Spirit. This is a non-negotiable call of God to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Every man, every woman, a theologian. Every man, every woman, a biblicist. Theology is every Christian's responsibility. Study, reading, effort. Everyone should take advantage of the time and resources that you have to grow in biblical understanding. And unfortunately, as I said earlier, what's been most influential in the evangelical world of late, for decades, has minimized the importance of doctrine and theology for the average Christian. And that's really sad, because theology for the average Christian is precisely why God gave us the Spirit and the Word. That's why it's here. The Apostle John wrote, "The anointing that you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie." So don't get intellectually lazy. Don't let an intellectually lazy culture rob you of the joy of learning doctrine. Don't let the warnings about cold, dead orthodoxy intimidate you from taking up this pursuit. And don't let words like doctrine and theology frighten you either. You can get that. This is your duty. This is your joy. That said, we have to acknowledge our limitations too. Many of you are working full time. You don't have time to study in depth the scripture like you'd like to read books of theology. A lot of first century Christians were in similar circumstances. Many of them far worse. They were slaves. They were owned by masters who controlled all their time and schedules. They couldn't help that. They were born into Christ as a slave. In fact, very few Christians in the early church had Bibles of their own. No daily devotions over a cup of coffee for them, right? They didn't gather at the Starbucks to sit down and read Bible together with a prayer partner or whatever. They just didn't have that. They had to rely on their pastors and teachers to feed them, to teach them, to help them to give them something so that they could have hope and encouragement from the Word of God throughout the week. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're in difficult circumstances as well, and that's totally understandable, but that's what pastors and elders are here for. We are here to serve the truth to you like waiters serve food to you at a restaurant on a platter. The food has its own excellence. I just need to get it to you. It's our primary job. Others of you might not consider yourselves especially gifted in the intellectual department. Maybe you lack the training or even the tools just by virtue of who you are to mine the truth from the scripture for yourself. We do understand 1 Corinthians 12 here in Ephesians, as we're going to get into. We're one body, many parts. Maybe your part isn't the brainy part. That's fine. And that could be true. And yet, the responsibility and joy is still yours to study and understand as much as you can. Verse 13, Paul says, "My ministry, the ministry of the other elders in this church here, is to equip you for the work of ministry." And that equipping provided by pastors and teachers is an intellectual equipping. It's a spiritual equipping. So I'm afraid there's no escaping it. You got to study, all right? We'll teach you how. This passage, in fact, exhorts you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Remember that word, eager? To be conscientiously zealous about it. Conscientious, pursuing it diligently. This ought to occupy some time in your week. Just got to turn off the boob tube and turn off the sports or turn off whatever. Got to maybe readjust schedules. From a church leadership side, we need to provide you with opportunity to learn the truth. But from your side, you need to take those opportunities. You need to make them a priority in your life. And that may mean making some adjustments to your commitments, rearranging the schedule a little bit so you can be here and be here with a fresh mind and learn the truth. We're going to have more to say in the weeks ahead about providing opportunities for learning, but I hope you can see how vital this next section is for our pursuit of the unity of the Spirit. Grace was given to each one of us for the common good, for mutual edification, And one of those gifts that Christ gave his church was the gift of leadership. And we'll get into that next time.